The reading for our first study this morning is to be given by our brother Phil Stone, and it's Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 to 14.
Genesis chapter 21. And Yahweh visited Sarah as he had said, and Yahweh did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God has made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman. And all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and took bread and a bottle of water, and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba.
Thank you, Brother Phil, for that reading. I now ask our Brother Dafydd Jenkins to come forward to speak on the overall theme, Abraham, I'll show you a land, and today's study, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, Brother David.
Dafydd, Brother Dafydd. Thank you, that's all that bacon at breakfast makes the water necessary, I think. Thank you very much.
Do you mind just turning the light switch on for the clock as well, because I've got difficulty. Otherwise we could be here a long time.
Thank you. Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. With so much to think about in terms of the life of Abraham, then of necessity we have had to be selective in terms of the verses that we've considered together for our studies. And no doubt, if you were thinking about the life of Abraham, then you would have chosen some different passages in part to the ones that we've looked at together this week. But I wanted to pick up now in our final study this little section and the verse that arises there, Isaac shall thy seed be called. Because we have within the life of Abraham a number of principles which are absolutely fundamental to our salvation. We know that the gospel is contained in the promises to Abraham, that when the Father said, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, then there he was speaking about the forgiveness in Christ, the seed of Abraham, that flows through the gospel. And without an appreciation of the detail of the promises that are contained in the pages of Genesis, then we cannot fully understand the New Testament scriptures and the gospel expounded there by our Lord and the Apostle Paul and the others. And we have verses like that which we touched upon in chapter 15. Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness, which becomes the very principle upon which our salvation works as we express our faith in that which God has said, in God's willingness to forgive and his power to save when we identify in faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this principle that we have before us in this chapter this morning, that's expressed there by the Lord in verse 12 to Abraham, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called," is in many respects no less important to us, because it's on the basis of that statement that we take our place amongst the seed of Abraham through Christ. That it is in Isaac, the seed of promise, and not the seed of the flesh by natural descent, that the seed of Abraham will truly be called. So this is a further key principle that is essential to our standing in the sight of God. Well, let's just go back to chapter 20 and pick up a little bit of context. Now, it's a curious thing, isn't it, that sometimes when the challenges of faith come, and they're large challenges, that they're easier to overcome than the small ones. Yeah? Because if we are being challenged in terms of our faith, in terms of how we must respond to a situation, because of our understanding of the teaching of God's word in a very fundamental and serious way, then very often the issue is crystal clear. When God said to Abraham, "Go and sacrifice your son, your only son whom you love, upon the mountains of Moriah," then that was an enormous challenge to Abraham's faith. But the issue was clear. There was no doubt about it that Abraham understood what God required of him, and it had to be faced. And it's very often like that with the large challenges to faith in our lives, that the issue is very clear. And whilst it's kind of scary, because of the consequences, or apparent consequences perhaps, of making the decision of faith, the issue is clear. Whereas sometimes the smaller challenges to faith go unnoticed. That they're just so much a familiar part of the fabric of life that we kind of hardly notice them as a challenge to faith, and perhaps compromise even without thinking about it. Whereas with the big issues, then we recognise them as big and we have to think about them. Whereas the smaller issues, then we sometimes pass over and find ourselves behaving perhaps in a way that later we regret, or if we think about it, we think, "Well, actually, as a brother or sister in Christ, maybe I shouldn't have been there, or I shouldn't have been doing that." But we've done it before we've even thought about it, because it's just familiar to us. And that seems to be the problem here with Abraham in Gerar. And we end up with that kind of repetition of the situation that occurred in Egypt, where Sarah had been taken into the harem of Pharaoh, and God had to intervene, and Pharaoh had to deport Abraham to get him back to the land of promise where he should have been. And Abraham now comes to Gerar, and we find him kind of behaving in the same way, creating the same sort of difficulties, and again seemingly being reckless with the life of the mother of the seed of promise. And when he explains himself to Abimelech, just look at chapter 20 and verse 12. He says, "Well, yet indeed she is my sister, she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, 'This is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me, at every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother.'" That it was a kind of policy, a habit, that Abraham and Sarah had adopted. That as they journeyed from place to place, in their younger days, when they were leaving Ur of the Chaldees, and Sarah was a younger woman, and
the fact that she is so attractive in the kind of eyes of Gerar shows the activity of God in her life in rejuvenating Sarah in preparation for life to come out of that which had been dead in the deadness of Sarah's womb and her advanced years. And here she is, an attractive woman, so that the king of Gerar, Abimelech, is desirous of her, shows that God is at work there. The principle of resurrection is at work in preparation for the seed of a promise to be born, but that they fall back on something that had become a habit from the past. That when we left Ur of the Chaldees, when we left our father's house, that we adopted this policy that when we went from place to place, that we would say, "She is my sister," because otherwise Abraham felt threatened by her tremendous beauty and the way that other people might look at her and be envious of him because of it. And Abraham probably hasn't moved for 20, 25 years, and he's recently now moved south. And that policy had fallen out of use because he'd been settled in the same area for an extended period of time. And now, after the events of Sodom, he's moved again. And just almost perhaps without thinking, as a habit, then he's kind of engaged in the practice that they'd engaged in formally many years before. Oh yes, she's my sister. And it came out perhaps without even thinking about it, and led to the difficulties once again, as the Lord has to intervene with the plaguing, with the barrenness, with the unable to conceive, that afflicted Abimelech's house, that he might recognise that something was awry before the Lord appeared to the king in a vision to reveal to him the situation. And the kind of habit, the force of habit, had taken over and led Abraham into difficulty. This man, of such a stature of faith and understanding of the things of God, and it wasn't the big challenge. No, he no doubt fretted about that and prayed about that and did what God required of him. It was the kind of everyday thing that led him into difficulty. So there is, I think, a warning to us, isn't it, brethren and sisters, that we do need to be very careful, very alert to the dangers that are contained in the habitual things that we do in daily life. And God, as we've said, intervenes again to save Abraham and Sarah from the situation which they have brought themselves into, and appears to Abimelech in order to explain the situation here. Verse 4, Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation?" Now, maybe you've seen the point before, but it was only when I put it together in the pattern that I realised that he's referring to Sodom. That he's saying, "I know, Lord, that you have brought this destructiveness upon Sodom for their immorality and their wickedness. Will you also slay a righteous nation?" And that only occurred to me when I saw the kind of pattern of intercession in the structure that I showed you yesterday. Maybe you've seen it anyway there in the text, that Abimelech is aware of the Almighty's work in Sodom. "I know you destroy. Will you also destroy a righteous nation? You know, I did this in my sincerity, in my simplicity. I was unaware." He said, "She is my sister." And God says, verse 7, "Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." And human wisdom says, hang on, there's something wrong with that. Abraham is in the wrong here. You know, he has been a little bit disingenuous in saying, "She is my sister," and created the situation. And Abimelech has acted in simplicity and innocency and taking her into his harem, and he's not come near her. And yet it's Abraham, the one who appears to be in the wrong, who has to pray for Abimelech. And human wisdom says, well, how can that be right? But it's Abraham is the one who has the relationship with the living God. Abraham is the prophet. Abraham is the vehicle for the word of God. And Abraham is a man, and all of us fall into difficulties, into error at times by reason of our human inadequacies and the workings of sin within us. Abraham was the same, but he was the prophet, and as the one with the relationship with the Almighty, and then he was the one who could pray for Abimelech and not the other way round. And so Sarah is restored to Abraham, and according to the time of life, as the Lord had spoken specifically at the beginning of chapter 18, then at last the long awaited child of promise is born. And did you just note the emphasis in verse 1 of chapter 21 as we were doing our reading together this morning? The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. A threefold repetition there. You know, almost redundant phrases, aren't they? That the Spirit could have said it once, but chooses to say it three times. As he had said, as he had spoken, the time of which God had spoken to him. That this is the activity of the Word of God. The Spirit is being very clear that now with the birth of the child of promise, then this is an individual who entirely owes his life to the Word of God. That's what being a child of promise means. Being born of the Word. And Isaac would never have been born were it not for the Word of promise. That at this time, according to the time of life, Sarah shall have a son. And there's the emphasis. This is the activity of the Word of God. This is the birth of the child of promise, born of the Word of God. And so, with great joy, laughter, as Sarah now experiences the joy that Abraham instinctively felt when God spoke to him that Sarah will have a child in chapter 17, and yet she had disbelieved for a while in chapter 18. Now she joins in the joy in the fullness of the realization of the Lord's word and the child of promise being born, and laughs in rejoicing at that which God hath done. And Ishmael, now what, about 13, 14 years of age, then shows the character that we just touched upon in passing yesterday. Verse 8, the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. Maybe actually 13, 14, isn't it, Ishmael, is when Isaac is born. So being weaned 2 or 3 years of age in those days, perhaps he's now 16, 17. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, verse 9, the Egyptian which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. What's the source of the mockery? Well, we can very well know, and I think the New Testament confirms it for us, perhaps, as we shall see a little later on, that he's saying, your father's not my father. I know where you were conceived. You were conceived in the household of Abimelech, the king of Gerar. You weren't conceived by my father Abraham. That's the mockery in which he's engaged. And Sarah is incensed. Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And Abraham is grieved because of this division, this strife within his family, and the instruction of the Lord to send away the bad influence, to separate again, to express the principle of separation that is inherent in his call in removing Isaac and Hagar from the household. But Sarah's words weren't the words of an embittered mother. They weren't the words of someone who was overly, motherly towards her child and resentful of anything that anyone would say against them. Sarah's words were the words of Scripture, and they were right. The Apostle Paul tells us that, doesn't he, in Galatians 4. What saith the Scripture, says the Apostle, quoting this verse?
cast out this bondwoman and her son, that this is the word of God in Sarah's mouth, that Sarah was absolutely right, that it was necessary for the development of Isaac as a godly seed, that he should be separated from the influence of Ishmael. It's interesting, isn't it? This is a kind of well-known point, but Psalm 105, when the psalmist comments upon these incidents in Genesis. It just reminds us of the loving care of the Almighty again towards those who are his. He's talking about Abraham in Psalm 105. Again, verse 6, he's speaking to Israel, reminding them that they are the seed of Abraham, his servant. Verse 8, he, the Lord, hath remembered his covenant forever. Verse 9, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac. Verse 11, saying unto thee, I will give thee the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it. And in that situation, in their smallness of numbers, verse 14, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes. And that's what he did. He reproved Abimelech for the sake of Abraham and Sarah. He reproved Pharaoh for the sake of Sarah and of Abraham. But specifically, he's thinking about Genesis chapter 20 here. He reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. My prophets, plural. That both Abraham and Sarah are regarded by the inspired word as prophets. And there we had it in Genesis chapter 20. He is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee. But Sarah was also a prophet. And there is the confirmation which the Apostle Paul gives us, that when she said, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for he shall not be heir with my son. Heir. That key word from Genesis chapter 15. This is not the heir. The seed of promise is the heir. Then she was speaking under inspiration. That was scripture, the word of God. And Sarah herself was prophetic in that which she spoke, in the sense of speaking forth the word of God. And so God confirms the words of Sarah in speaking to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 12. God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondswoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. This is the heir. And nowhere else, in Isaac, this one born of the word of God, shall thy seed be called. Now the force of this for us, it is taken up at length by the Apostle Paul in his epistles, isn't it? Let's come specifically to Romans chapter 9. Here at the opening of the chapter, the Apostle Paul expressing his sorrow in quite extreme terms as to the failure of Israel after the flesh in the main to respond to the person of the Son of God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. He expresses his pain that is the case, and lists some of the advantages that should have prepared Israel to receive their Lord. Verse 4,
that they are Israelites, who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. The here are the advantages that Israel had that should have prepared them to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet, largely influenced by their rulers, they rejected him, conspired with the power of Rome to put him to death. And then he says very abruptly in the Greek, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. As if he's suddenly aware that the manner of his writing might kind of give the impression that God's word hadn't been effective. That Israel had all these advantages and yet had failed to respond to the Son of God, and therefore the conclusion might be drawn that somehow the operation of God, the word of God in time past, was defective. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. No, don't draw that conclusion. Don't draw that conclusion from the way I'm expressing myself, says the apostle. And that then becomes the starting point for his explanation that continues in the following verses, or the latter part of verse 6. Because for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. What do I mean? He says, neither because they are all the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That here is the principle. That not all Israel are of Israel. There's a selection. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. That there in Genesis chapter 21, within the family of Abraham, God was making choice. And he chose Isaac. And he separated Ishmael from the family. That right at the beginning in the life of Abraham, in the beginning of the family of Abraham, there was choice made. That not all the sons of Abraham, born to him according to the flesh, were chosen. But only the seed of Sarah, the seed of promise. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, verse 8, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And there's the apostle just picking up and confirming the point that we noted arose in Genesis chapter 21. That the definition of the seed of promise is one who is born of the word of God. That Isaac is the seed because he is born of the word of God. That he is born of promise. That if the Lord had not said, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son, then Isaac would never have been born. There was nothing about the will of the flesh in the birth of Isaac at all. It was all due to the word of God. That if God had not spoken, then Isaac would not have been born. There is the apostle's definition of a seed of promise. One born of the word of God. And it arises in Genesis 21. And then he confirms it with reference to the life of the patriarch Isaac. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one. You know, just remember, this is the same mother, the same father. By one. Even by our father Isaac. The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. That there it is. That God made choice over the sons of Isaac when they had both the same father, the same mother, they both came from the same womb, they were twins. And God made choice. The younger shall have the elder as his servants. That God's call, as Paul has earlier explained in chapter 8, on the basis of his foreknowledge of how different individuals would respond to the word of God. But God's call determines their standing. The God who called Abraham, who calls the seed of promise, bringing them into being by the word of God, chose in Isaac's family, just as he had in Abraham, choosing Jacob over Esau.
And as Malachi confirms, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And Brother John Carter, I think, in his exposition makes the point, doesn't he, that here he is in talking about Genesis chapter 21 and then the events of the life of Isaac, is taking the principle out of the book of Genesis, but he confirms it from the book of Malachi. That the earliest book of Scripture, and chronologically the last book of Scripture, the last book of our Old Testament, not the Jews' Old Testament, but our Old Testament, chronologically probably the last book of the Old Testament, both confirm the same principle, that the Lord is consistent from beginning to end, that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And when he says hated, he doesn't mean hate with the malicious and angry way with which men sometimes hate one another, but it's an expression of the deliberate choice by God of one over another, the deliberate choice of Jacob over Esau, of the man who had, despite his flaws and his failures, a genuine love and desire for the things of God and the promises to Abraham, over the one who preferred the things of the field and the things of the flesh. And all this is stemming from that statement the apostle has made in verse 6, not that the word of God is not effective. Don't draw the conclusion that the word of God has not taken effect. And do you see what the point is that the apostle is really pressing hard on our brethren and sisters in Rome in this epistle? And they've got various differences within the ecclesia, and some of them differences of perspective because of their background of being Jews and Gentiles, being Romans specifically. Romans who ruled the world, the heart of empire, the known world belonged unto them. They were special. And then you had our Jewish brethren and sisters in the same ecclesia. They were the chosen of God, they were the chosen people, they were special. That was a recipe for conflict in the ecclesia, because both of the parties, both Jew and Gentile, had this specific perspective that they were superior to other men. The Apostle Paul is resolving that by, first of all, showing them their needs for salvation, no matter who they are, as sinners in the sight of God, needing the grace expressed by faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now resolving some of their lingering difficulties. What about the situation of Israel? What the Apostle Paul has taught about salvation by faith is true. And he's saying, well, look, this is the point I'm proving to you, that the word of God is effective. And what this principle in Genesis 21 meant for our Roman brethren and sisters was the very fact that they were gathered together as an ecclesia in Rome demonstrated that the word of God was effective in Rome in the first century. That the Jewish brethren couldn't say, well, if Israel hasn't got a place in the purpose of God in the fullness, of course Israel has got a place in the purpose of God, we know that, it's fundamental to our beliefs, but if Israel hasn't got seemingly the special place as they perceived it in the purpose of God in those days, in not responding to the Lord Jesus Christ on a national level, then the word of God isn't effective. No, says the Apostle Paul, the very fact that you are an ecclesia in Rome is a demonstration that the word of God is effective. Because as being brethren and sisters in Christ in Rome, you are the evidence that the word of God is still effective in calling out those who are responsive to the word through salvation. Now, if that was true for our brethren and sisters in Rome, if that was the point of the apostle and his exposition to them, then it is equally true to us, brethren and sisters, that we are the living proof that the word of God is still effective in this generation. That we are the living proof here in Coffs Harbour this week, in Sydney or Adelaide or Cardiff or wherever our ecclesias are, we are the living proof that the word of God is effective as those who are born of the word of God to become the seeds of promise through faith, heirs to the promise to Abraham
through identification in baptism with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a responsibility is that, brethren and sisters? Are we the living proof that the Word of God is still effective in the manner of our living, in the things that are important to us, in the way in which we communicate with others, the things that we want to talk to them about? Are we the living proof that the Word of God is still effective? Well, yes, brethren and sisters, by God's grace we are. We are the evidence that God is still active. Again, coming to the ideas of the Apostle in Colossians, we want to turn them up. That God is still active today. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the proof that God is still active today. And the principle of his activity, the forgiveness of sins on the grounds of faith. And we are, by God's grace, the living proof that the Word of God has taken effect. Come back to John chapter 8 with me, and the discussion that we dropped in on earlier in the week between the opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ amongst the Jewish hierarchy and the Lord himself. But we noted, didn't we, the contrast there between Ishmael and Isaac that the Lord has in mind. And here the Jews are demonstrating the spirit of Ishmael in their dealing with the seed of promise, the seed of Abraham, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 39, John chapter 8. But they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. Here it is. That's Genesis 21. That's what Ishmael was saying to Isaac, or saying about Isaac. Perhaps Isaac was too young to comprehend, but he was saying, you're born of fornication. Abraham's not really your father. You were conceived in the harem of Abimelech. And those of the character of Ishmael said the same thing, made the same snide speculation about the Lord Jesus Christ. We be not born of fornication, knowing that there were questions over the parentage of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unusual circumstances of his birth. We be not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God. No. You're not Abraham's children, not the seed of promise, not those born of the Word of God. For the mind of flesh was at work in their midst, and they did not know, did not recognize the seed of promise in their midst, to their own destruction. Now, we can trace between John chapter 8 and John chapter 9 a considerable number of links to the prophecy of Isaiah and the section of the 40s of Isaiah that we began to look at together in thinking about Abraham earlier in the week in Isaiah chapter 41. We won't kind of stop to do it now, but it's an interesting exercise to pick up the number of links and the way in which the language of Isaiah, perhaps 44 particularly, is echoed in the detail of the miracle of the healing of the blind man that follows in John chapter 9. But being prompted by the kind of language of the Lord, let's go back now to Isaiah chapter 41 and pick up some of these loose ends perhaps from earlier in our studies in the week. It seems to me remarkable that whichever of these topics I took, generally ended up coming back to the same passages, that they're meshed together in terms of our understanding of the life of Abraham. So the Apostle Paul has addressed the question in Romans chapter 9, who is the seed of Abraham really, or who are true Israelites? They're not all Israel, who are of Israel? It's those who are born of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8 is addressing exactly the same issue. Who is the seed of Abraham?
No, you're not Abraham's seed because you can claim natural descent. I know that Abraham is your father, if we're going to measure things by genealogy naturally. But the true children of Abraham are those who show Abraham's character. You're not the seed of Abraham because you don't behave as Abraham did. You don't have the faith that Abraham had. You're seeking to kill the seed of promise. You're showing the character of the mocking Ishmael rather than of the true seed of Abraham. And Isaiah, under inspiration, is addressing exactly the same question. But here, way back in the Old Testament, already the Almighty is just raising this question: who is the seed of Abraham? And that's the issue that's been developed through the 40s in Isaiah. So when we went to Isaiah chapter 41 and saw the detail of verse 2 forward, who raised up the righteous man from the east, and thought about that in terms of Abraham, who was called from Ur of the Chaldees, and the detail of the record there that connects the word of the prophet with Genesis chapter 14 and the victory over the kings, and Genesis chapter 15 and the making of the covenant. Then it's talking about Abraham, and it's talking about the covenant which God made with Abraham, the generations who were called from the beginning, the singular seed of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the multitude who would be the seed of Abraham through faith in his work. And then the prophet continues just to explore this idea that if God made this covenant about the seed and about the heir, who then is the seed of Abraham? So verse 8 of Isaiah 41, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." There again, the confirmation of the fullness of that relationship which the faithful man had with his God. Israel are the seed of Abraham, after the flesh, and as such have a special standing and place in the purpose of God, the head of the nations in the age shortly to be revealed on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Israel are, says the prophet, the seed of Abraham. But there was that singular seed. And so at verse 25 of Isaiah 41, the prophet, or the Lord through his prophet, says under inspiration, "I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun, shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay." And now he focuses on the singular seed, one who came from the north, and yet will come a second time from the rising of the sun. That the Lord Jesus Christ arose in the northern parts of the land and began his preaching in the territory of Galilee of the nations, where they that sat in darkness saw a glorious light. That one came from the north, and yet he will come from the rising of the sun. That phrase that is associated in the days of Joshua with entrance into the land of promise, and goes through to the kings of the sun's rising in the book of Revelation. This is the coming of the Lord in glory, the one who first came from the north in his first advent, and will yet come from the rising of the sun. This one who ushers in salvation. Now forget the chapter's division. Who the prophet is talking about is confirmed for us in chapter 42, verse 1. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And we know that this is picked up in Matthew's gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ. That is one from the north who yet will come a second time. That return for which we await is the singular seed of Abraham, the servant in whom the Father delighted. The one, verse 6, who's made for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. That's one of those connections with John 8 and 9. I am the light of the world. A covenant of the people, a light of the Gentiles. And so Isaiah takes us to the prominence of the seed of promise of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the fulfillment of the promises that he's indicated at the beginning of the chapter to Abraham. And in the light of the presence of the Son of God, of the servant of the Lord in whom he delights,
then he highlights the failure of the natural seed. Verse 18, chapter 42. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? And he highlights the failure of Israel in their national responsibility to be witnesses on his part, that they demonstrated that blindness and deafness to the person of the Son of God, to the word that he spake. That's the point of the miracle in John chapter 9, with all the details quarried from Isaiah chapter 44. That in the light of the activity of the seed of promise, the Lord Jesus Christ, then the natural seed in the main was shown to be wanting in rejecting the Son of God, revealed that they were blind and deaf to the activity of their God in his Son. And yet, in the way that he has continued to deal with them, chapter 43, remain a remarkable witness to the reality of God and his word, as he continues to work with them for the fulfillment of his purpose in the earth. So that when we come to Isaiah chapter 44, what will the Lord do about this problem of Israel not responding? Well, they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither in Ishmael but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. God is choosing an Israel, says the prophets, who are responsive, who are those who are born of the word of God, the seed of Abraham through faith. Chapter 44, yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee, fear not. He says, verse 5, one shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. Here is an Israel who hears, but an Israel largely who have to say, I am the Lord's, who surname themselves with the name of Jacob, who call themselves by the name of Israel, because they're not naturally the seed of Abraham. They're not Israelites according to the numbering of the nations, but they are the seed of Abraham through faith. Those who hear the words and surname themselves with the name of Israel through their relationship with the Father of the faithful. And so who is the seed of Abraham? Isaiah is saying the seed of Abraham are those who hear, those who are born of the word of God. And ultimately he brings us to that time as he kind of follows the thought through to chapter 45 with the outworking of the purpose of God, where both the spiritual seed and the natural seed will be joined together in acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Saviour, when they look upon him whom they pierced and mourn. So that the kind of climax, thundering climax of this section of Isaiah's prophecy, verse 23 of chapter 45, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, it shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Of course, Philippians and the Apostle Paul, and that will be fulfilled in the one whom he has chosen, his representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. Ultimately, all the seed, both those who are seed according to the promise, those who are born of the word of God, those who are spiritual Israel through faith, and ultimately in the mercy of God towards his people, then those who are natural Israel also, who take their place at the head of the nations in the kingdom, that ultimately in the purpose of God, all the seed of Israel shall be justified, shall be counted righteous through faith, and shall glory. Let's take a couple of references again from Romans to conclude. Romans chapter 4. that, of course, you know, you don't need to tell me the way in which the Apostle draws out the way in which salvation operates and the principles of the gospel and the promises in this passage. But just note Isaiah 45 there, verse 25, the echo in the language that the Apostle uses. Here's his conclusion, verse 16 of Romans chapter 4. Therefore it is of faith, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seeds. The phrase is taken, I think, from Isaiah 45, verse 25. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, be reckoned as righteous, counted as righteous by reason of their faith, and shall glory. To the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In Isaac shall thy seed be called, those born of the word of God, such as you and I by grace, becoming the seed of Abraham through faith. And I think in chapter 11 of Romans, when he just sort of having detailed the way in chapters 9 and 10, this idea of the word of God being central to it, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, that throughout that section he's making the point, who is the seed of Abraham? Those who respond to the word of God. And chapter 11 he comes back to the place that natural Israel also will find in the outworking of the purpose of God. Verse 25 of Romans 11. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness, there we are with Isaiah again, blindness, Israel is blind, John chapter 9, depicted in a miracle. Blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be coming. And so all Israel, and there again an echo, I think, of Isaiah 45 before he comes to the fuller quotation from later in Isaiah. All Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. All Israel in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Thanks be to God that by the preaching of the gospel that we in our time have responded to the effective power of the word of God, that we might be chosen, might be called and counted amongst the seed of Abraham through faith, as those born not of the will of man but of God, in responding to his words, that word that brought Isaac to birth, that brought about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, and continues to work in our lives as we seek to develop and to manifest those characters that demonstrate us to be the seed of Abraham, now the sons and daughters of God in our Lord Jesus Christ.